We turn in the Word of God to 2 Thessalonians and chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians and chapter 1 and verse 6 to verse 10. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6 to verse 10. And after the preaching of the Word, I'll ask David Calvin to lead us in prayer. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. And our theme this evening is glory and judgment in one last day. Glory and judgment in one last day. The apostle has given thanks to God for his grace to the Thessalonian believers. But he returns to the theme of the second coming of Christ. You'll remember that in the first letter to the Thessalonians, the apostle taught that believers who had died would not be disadvantaged compared with believers alive at Christ's return. So verse 13 of chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And this is to show that there would be no loss to those believers who died before the coming of Christ compared with those who were alive at his coming. The apostle has also taught in the first letter the suddenness of Christ's return in chapter 5 and verse 2. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night, and so on. And this teaching appears to have been misunderstood by the Thessalonians. And so in 2 Thessalonians, in chapter 2, the apostle is showing that Christ's coming was not something that could happen at any moment, that there were things that had to take place before the coming of Christ. And one of those was the appearing of the man of sin. And so in chapter 2, verse 1, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except they come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So Christ's coming, though sudden, was not imminent in that there were events that had to take place according to the revelation of God before such the return of Christ was even a possibility. But before the apostle moves to look at why Christ's coming, though it would be sudden and unpredictable, could nevertheless not happen immediately, here in chapter 1, he establishes the fact that though he's going to say that the coming of Christ will be delayed, it will certainly happen. And they needed this certainty in their afflictions for the gospel. And so the apostle, before he says Christ's return is not about to happen, he stresses, first of all, the fact that it will happen. because they needed to be assured that it will happen. It is necessary that the main certainties be in place in the minds of God's people before further matters concerning things to come be explored. And the people of God need to be established in these basic things. And so he gives them the consolation that the coming of the Lord will take place before he goes on to show that it won't take place yet. Now, we have already seen that the sustaining power of God is a token of things to come in verse 5 or verse 4. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. The sustaining of his people by the Lord is a testimony of what he shall surely do in due time. He does not sustain and uphold and cause his people to persevere without an aim, without a goal. He does not uphold them in the face of great adversity and opposition and hostility from the world with no end in view. And this sustaining power of God, this faith which comes from the power of God and perseveres, is itself a token and a demonstration that they have a place in the glorified kingdom of God, that they are counted worthy of that kingdom of God. But if it shows God's purpose with respect to the persecuted believer, it also shows something for the future of the persecutor. If God is sustaining his people to bring them to glory, then what is God going to do to those who are the participants in their persecution and affliction? If God, by sustaining them, is saying, these are my people, and they are the heirs of glory, what does that say concerning those who trouble them? And that's our first point. The Lord will trouble the troublers. The Lord will trouble the troublers. Verse 6, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Verse 6 and verses 8 and 9 tell us what the Lord will do to the troublers, to those who are troubling his people. If the upholding of his people shows his good pleasure toward them, what will be the end of those who afflict, those who are the apple of his eye, his people, those whom he is sustaining in his love and showing his love and his mercy and his grace to them? What will he do to those who are opposing them? The apostle, when he was Saul of Tarsus, when he was apprehended on the Damascus road, the Lord said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And in the parable of the sheep and the goats are told, inasmuch as he did it not unto one of these, the least of my brethren. It's what they didn't do. Their sins of omission. And if that demonstrates their ungodliness, how much more those who actively oppose the people of God. So the Lord will trouble the troublers. And this judgment is sure, because it is an expression of God's righteousness, seeing it is a righteous thing with God. A righteous thing. Therefore, he will surely do it. It's not just a possibility that he might do it. He is the righteous Lord that loveth righteousness. Therefore will he rain fire, snares, and brimstone upon the head of the wicked. Psalm 11. If it were merely that God is like fallen men, subject to fits of rage and passion, it would not be so terrifying, because it might pass. But God isn't like that. He is the righteous Lord that loveth righteousness. And therefore his wrath is settled, sure, calm, and it will be irreversible. And this judgment will be open and awesome. When he shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. The scriptures speak much of the angels being present at the coming of the Lord Jesus in judgment. In Matthew 13 and verse 41, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then in chapter 25 and verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And he will come and demonstrate or express with awesomeness his holy anger. There will be a fearsome expression of the holy anger of God, in flaming fire taking vengeance. Verse 8. That flaming fire indicates not lack of control, but awesome fury, the vengeance, the wrath, the holy indignation of God Almighty. Isaiah 66 and verse 15. Isaiah 66, verse 15. For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. The idea of fire is a fearsome infliction of punishment. And it is described as vengeance, in flaming fire taking vengeance. This not in the sense of our sinful fits of anger, but a holy recompense, the full wages of sin, due to sinners who have rebelled against the majesty of heaven. It is a vengeance, not of spite such as sinful men have, but a vengeance of holy rectitude and justice. And it is to be directed toward those who know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8. You see here that the gospel is to be obeyed. duty faith, though dismissed in some circles, is actually explicitly and unmistakably taught in the scripture, that God commands men, and it is their obligation to believe the gospel as it is preached to them. And their inability, the bondage of the will in love to sin, their inability to believe does not in the slightest degree remove God's prerogative to command them to believe. They obeyed not the gospel, and obedience means that they were under obligation to believe that gospel. Faith is the gift of God in the sense that God enables the elect to do what they are obliged to do anyway, which is to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Duty and grace are not contradictory. It is the duty of sinners, when the gospel is preached to them, to embrace that gospel with their whole heart. And so failure to obey the gospel is a great sin. They obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there are many other passages referring to the obedience of faith and those that obey not the gospel. In 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17, "For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God?" Unbelief is sin. Faith is a duty, albeit that which only God can enable a sinner to perform. It is a duty, but it is not a meritorious duty, even when God enables its performance. But it is a duty nonetheless. It is obedience. That's why there's no such thing as faith without repentance of sin, because faith is itself morally a turning to God through faith, through trusting in Jesus Christ, and therefore a turning away from sin. Faith is not morally neutral. Faith is that which the holy character of God requires of sinners when the gospel is preached to them. It is not morally neutral. And that is why faith in Christ and repentance of sin inevitably go together, because faith, dependence upon Christ, is morally right, and it is an expression of dependence upon Christ and of rejection of the idea of independence of God, which is at the root of all sin. So the gospel is to be obeyed. God commands sinners to believe, notwithstanding their inability to do so. And not knowing God and not obeying the gospel go together. You see that the text says, in flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a twofold description of the same people. It's not two different sets of people. These people upon whom this flaming vengeance falls are those who know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This tells us, without belief of the gospel, there is nothing but the vengeance of God. That the unbelieving, those who do not obey this gospel of God, however apparently sincere and religious they may be, according to their own system of false belief, they are not saved. They do not go to heaven. Their sins are not forgiven. And they do suffer the wrath of God forevermore. If they do not obey the gospel, they do not know God. And whatever experiences people have in religions other than the true religion, the religion of biblical Christianity, whatever they experience, whatever they undergo, they know not God. Whatever experiences they claim, it is not the knowledge of God. They do not know God, not at all. They are not at peace with God. Whatever feelings they undergo, it is not communion with the living and true God. If they obey not the gospel of God, they know not God. If they obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, they do not know God. And the Lord's recompense will be eternal. Verse 9, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Destruction here indicates ruin, but not annihilation. Destruction is used here in the sense of ruination, but not non-existence. God does not owe men their existence, and the withdrawing of that existence would not be the full wages of sin. And the fact that this destruction is said to be everlasting would be meaningless if the destruction was annihilation, non-existence. Because annihilation by its very nature is eternal, in the sense that if something does not exist, then that's the end of it. There isn't another beginning. So this everlasting destruction is not a cessation of existence, but an existence in a ruined state of misery under the judgment of God that shall never end. And that's why the scriptures speak of degrees of guilt and punishment, because it is a conscious punishment. Luke chapter 12 and verse 46. The Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. That in itself indicates continued existence. And that servant which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not, and did commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. But unto him whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him will they ask the more. So the whole idea of many stripes, few stripes, indicates that this is a conscious punishment. The same is true when Christ says it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for Tyre and Sidon and so on. How can there be a greater tolerableness or greater intolerableness on account of greater guilt because of life received, if all is just annihilation anyway? So that these passages which talk about degrees of heinousness and extent of guilt and liability to greater judgment presuppose continued existence in the eternal state of the damned. It is said in Mark 14:21 of Judas that it would have been better for him than that he had never been born. Judas did not cease to exist, and the reason it would have been better for him never to have been born was because he wasn't annihilated. He went to his own place to suffer the wrath of God in a conscious existence forever. The smoke of their torment shall ascend up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, where their worm dieth not, and their fire is not quenched. So there is a conscious existence in hell. And so this everlasting destruction is an eternal ruination that does not bring about cessation of existence or consciousness. And it is an everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, from the presence, or away from, that's the idea, the term used, it's away from the presence of the Lord, that is banished from his favorable presence and blessing. God is everywhere. In that sense, God will be present in hell, but not to bless, not to do good, not to smile with his favor. His presence in hell will only be felt in the sense of his displeasure and his curse and his determination to ruin endlessly those who are there. And the glory of his power, everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, that is the power that he will display in the glorification of his saints. They are banished from a part in that power of God in the glorification of the redeemed. They shall know the power of his anger, the power of his wrath, but they shall not see that power glory, or they shall not participate in the glorious display of that power in the glorification of the redeemed. So the Lord will trouble the troublers. But then secondly, the Lord will give rest to his troubled people. The Lord will give rest to his troubled people. Verse 7, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Verse 10, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Verse 7, rest with us, away from all the conflict of this present world. They, like Paul, were bearing the cross, they were following Christ in the way of affliction, in the face of a hostile world. And like him, they would have rest. The apostle speaks with fellow feeling, because this is not academic philosophizing. Rest with us, together. That fellowship they had in this world will be perfected in a world of rest and blessedness in the presence of the Lord. When he shall come, verse 10, to be glorified in his saints. That is, that Christ's glory would be reflected in the glorification of his saints. When their souls are perfect in holiness and their bodies are raised to glory, when he shall change this vile body to be made like unto his glorious body with that same power whereby he is able to also to subdue all things to himself. In Romans 5, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, that is, of beholding God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ, and of reflecting that glory as we are glorified with him. John chapter 17 and verse 22. John 17 verse 22. and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Glorified in his saints, the glory of God reflected in the glory of his people. Not that there will be, as the Mormons foolishly maintain, an absorption into the divine being, as if the distinction between the creator and the creature will be obliterated. Not at all. But the glory of the exalted Redeemer will be reflected in his people as they are conformed to him. He is the firstborn among many brethren. And we will behold Christ's glory. The text says, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe. That is, they will admire his glory. John 17 again, verse 24. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. So they shall reflect his glory, and they shall behold his glory. That's what's meant by rejoicing in hope of the glory of God, beholding and reflecting the glory of God. And this is for all those who believe while they are in this world, because you see that phrase in brackets, because our testimony among you was believed. That gospel that Paul preached in Thessalonica, that gospel that he held forth while his enemies conspired against him, their believing of it was by grace. And that believing of it brought forgiveness of sins and justification and an inheritance among them that are sanctified. And then finally, thirdly, the Lord will do all this in that day. He will do all of this in that day. Verse 10. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Verse 7 begins, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. There's no break. It's his coming, his being revealed from heaven, would bring their rest to the troubled people of God, and he would in flaming fire take vengeance on them that know not God. And he would do all this, and again in verse 10 it's repeated when he will do it, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe in that day. So the revelation of verse 7, the apocalypse, is not different from his coming to be glorified in his saints. It is one single event that takes place at that day, that one single day of the Lord, that one coming revelation, appearing of the Lord Jesus, results in the judgment of his enemies and the rest and glorification of his people. And that's why the two things are interwoven in this passage. There is judgment in verse 6, rest in verse 7 for the people of God, vengeance in verse 8 and 9, the glorification of the saints in verse 10. And it's one continuous description of what will take place at the coming of the Lord that day. So the revelation, or apocalypse, it's the same word, and the parousia, the coming, are one and the same. That's why in chapter 2, verse 1, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. The coming in verse 1 is the parousia, the word is parousia, the coming. And in verse 2, it's called the day of Christ, because the coming of the Lord and the day of the Lord are one and the same event. The reason we're stressing this is that various erroneous prophetic views maintain that the coming, the parousia, and the appearing, the revelation, the apocalypse, are distinct, separate events. They aren't. They describe one single event. It's the coming of the Lord. That's the description of what the Lord does. He comes. It's the appearing of the Lord that describes the effect. He appears. Every eye shall see him. And they are descriptions of the same event, that day. This means there is no secret rapture of the church. There is no secret rapture of the church. Will the church be raptured? Well, in the sense that at the last day, they will certainly be taken to be with Christ in blessedness and glory forever. But that's at the last day, and it's the same day at which their and Christ's enemies will be judged. There is no distinction between the time of Christ's coming for his saints and with his saints. He comes with the glorified saints for the saints on earth. And that's it. And the revelation and the coming are the same event taking place in that day. So in 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 13, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. There the coming, the word is parousia, the coming of the Lord Jesus, is with his saints. So the coming for his saints, can it be the coming and the coming with his saints something later? The coming is here described as with his saints. For chapter 4 and verse 15, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, or go before, have advantage over them which are asleep. And in the verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus, God will bring with him, that is, with Jesus. God will bring with Jesus the glorified saints, and he comes for the saints remaining on earth. So the coming with the saints and for the saints, the coming to judge the wicked, the coming and the revelation and the appearing, they are all one single event at the end. This also means that Christ's coming is not premillennial. It is not premillennial. That is to say, when Christ comes, he will not come first to rapture the saints and then come back again, nor will he come to establish a 1,000-year reign on a still sinful earth. There is no biblical basis for the idea that Christ will come and reign on earth in an imperfect world for 1,000 years and then the end. There is no gap. There is that day. The last day is simply the end of the last days. We're in the last days now. We've been in the last days since Christ's first coming. God has spoken in these last days by his Son. We're in the last day The last day is when Christ comes, and that's the end, the eternal state. So 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. So that's his coming. Then cometh the end. So when Christ comes, it isn't that he's coming to rapture the church and then come a second time and then reign 1,000 years and then the end. No, when he comes, when he raises the redeemed to glory, that is the end. Then cometh the end. So if Christ's coming is a single event, and if after Christ's coming there is the eternal state of resurrection, glory and blessedness for the redeemed, and of resurrection, damnation for the lost, then that means that all prophecy concerning events in this present world must take place before the end. That must follow. Everything that is said concerning the kingdom of Christ before its glorified state must take place before the end, before Christ comes. So all that is declared concerning the advance of the gospel must be before Christ comes. There is no millennium after he comes. There is eternal glory and eternal misery. Christ will not come and then institute a millennial reign. That's pre-millennialism, Christ coming pre a millennium. So everything that is spoken of in Scripture, in prophecy, concerning what will happen as to the advance of the truth, must take place before the end. And that's why the prophecies in Romans 11, for example, concerning the ingathering of Israel after the flesh, and concerning the greater riches that are to follow from that, must be viewed as taking place before the end. Not when Christ has come and during an earthly millennium, but through the preaching of the gospel with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven from the still reigning Christ at the right hand of the Father. That's how these things will be fulfilled. And that's why our forefathers believed and suffered in the expectation that the cause of truth for which they suffered would yet flourish and advance gloriously in the midst of the earth. And they were right. And when Christ comes, all the elect will have been gathered in to the kingdom of grace, and then those who are still in this world will enter the kingdom of glory and be forever with the Lord. And that return of Christ, whatever we anticipate between now and then, which is the object of our hope, the ultimate hope of God's people, is the coming of our Lord Jesus with great glory and great power and with the mighty angels.